Let me begin this morning by extending a very warm welcome to everyone, and especially quite a number of visitors with us. It is a great pleasure to have you, and we ask that God might bless each one of us, that we would uphold Him together in this way this morning, a time of worship of our great and holy God. Especially, perhaps concerning the visitors, we do have communion, the Lord's Supper, this morning. And for those of the visitors who do love the Lord and trust in the Lord for life and for hope, we invite you also to join with us at the Lord's table. It is His, it's not ours, and it is for you to partake as well in remembering the Lord's death in this way. It's also a very splendid opportunity to welcome in a particular way our preacher this morning, Robert McLeod, and his wife Jean, down from Scotland, from Falkirk. We'll perhaps be able to speak more of them and with them later on after the service, and indeed to remind everyone, visitors included, that we do have a lunch after the service, and you're welcome to stay on for that. Just one little item, because it's a little person. There is a birthday this week on Thursday, I understand, Christian van der Walt. And perhaps everyone can remember the family on that occasion, and hope he has a very happy birthday. Otherwise, please do make note of the various notices on the sheet. I think everything is included there. If there have been any errors, please come and speak to me. They're mine, and I'll try and rectify them. We also have a very great privilege this morning of answering a request, shall we say, of someone who would wish to make a public profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. It's a great pleasure to be able to ask J.C. Potgieter if you would come to the front, and we would ask you some questions in the form of making this public profession, and we ask the congregation to take good heed also, as it's a means by which he is welcomed into the open fellowship of God's people today. So, J.C., these questions, if you would give your answer. First, do you repent of your sins and profess your faith in God, the Father who has created you, Jesus Christ, the Son who has redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit, who has called you to trust wholly in the grace, free mercy, and love of God through Jesus Christ?
I do.
Do you promise to nourish the faith which you have professed by the study of God's word and by prayer, in your private devotions and in public worship?
I do.
Do you promise to live a godly life with the help of the Holy Spirit?
I do.
Do you promise to take your due part in the work and witness of the church, and to give of your means, as God shall prosper you, for the maintaining and extension of the church? And lastly, and all these things you profess and promise, as you will answer to your Lord and enter at last into His eternal kingdom. J.C., welcome to the body of God's people, and may He bless this profession of your faith before His people this morning and before the world in this way. And I would ask you all to please be upstanding just to pray for a moment with J.C. that we are part of this congregation, this body together. Let us pray. O Lord, eternal God, we give thanks that you bestow such abundance of grace and mercy upon we, each one, frail creatures, but yet creatures who have long rebelled against you. But by your grace and your mercy, you reach out and you take a hold of your people, one by one, to bring them into the living body of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thanks especially this morning that over years, and in more recent days particularly, you have drawn J.C. into this place where he is willing and able to profess that he trusts in you through the Lord Jesus Christ with the enabling of your Spirit. We commend him to you as he goes on that this will not just be a profession of lips at this day, but also of heart that lives out day by day that follows, until indeed he enters into your blessed rest for your people. We ask, Lord, that he will be well bound into your people, the body of your people, the congregation, and others of your people elsewhere. We ask, Lord, too, for each one who has an immediate part to play in his ongoing nurture and strengthening him for the life that he would live in your name. And so we pray, Lord, that we might all rejoice in just such a day. May there be rejoicing in his heart, that the glory will only be yours, that not one drop of it should be ours, but we will seek the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. We pray that you would watch over us now in what remains before us, and that this would be, in particular for JC, a very special day to be looked back on and to strengthen him for all that does lie before him. And these things we ask, Lord, conscious of our weakness, conscious of our inadequacy, but conscious above all of the great grace and glory of our Lord Jesus and his work of redemption, that we might be drawn into the family of Christ. Do you hear us, we pray, for his sake. Amen. And now, with just a further word of welcome, I would hand over for the rest of the service to my brother, Robert McLeod.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you today. And as we join together in the worship of God, may we know his living presence. Let's unite our hearts in singing to his praise in Psalm 95 on page 357. Psalm 95, page 357, to the tune Gainsborough, verses 1 to 6. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Verses 1 to 6, Psalm 95.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all in love to God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come,
oh, hey, I'll say.
gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we bless you for this new opportunity on this your own day to come aside and to gather with one another, but more importantly, to gather in your presence. To lift up our voices in praise and worship and adoration of our God who is the Lord over all. That God that the psalmist reflected upon in the words that we have just sung together. And when he pondered all that God was and was to him personally, what he wrote invited himself and all the peoples of the world to unite in praise and worship of him. For he indeed, as he reflected, saw him as a God who has no equal. He saw him as a God who holds the whole world, as we say, in his own hands. He is that God in whom each of us lives and moves and has our very existences. And how incredibly humbling and yet fitting that we, the created, are the ones who are invited to come and to worship him. That we, the created, are the ones who are invited to enter into the very presence of the Maker of heaven and earth and be the recipients of the promise that even where two or three are gathered together in my name, there to be in the midst. And so this Lord's Day morning, as we gather for this act of public worship, we give you our thanks for the time that we will spend together. And we ask that in everything that we do through word and sacrament, that you, O God, will have the praise, the praises of our lips and the worship of our hearts. We thank you, O God, for every home and every family that is represented by this congregation of people today. We commend each to you and pray that upon us you may lift the light of your countenance and grant us your peace. For those unable to be here, we commit them to you. Those perhaps who are away on holiday, they may know safety. Those who are perhaps working, those who are unwell, whatever the circumstance, we commend them to you and pray that you, the God of all grace, may be their portion. As we stand in your presence, O God, we are mindful, yes, that we are the created, but we are the recipients of that incredible grace that there is with God. That grace that touches each of us at the point that we least deserve, and brings us to life, and to that end allows us to enter into your presence no longer as strangers, but as your children, even more intimate, your friends. And because of that, we bless you that we are able to make confession of that faith, and we do so in the words of the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we are also able to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. One thought really I want to leave with the younger folks this morning. And I know one, two, three, four people maybe five, six, one or two in the gathering have glasses. How many of you take photographs? How many of you have cameras at home? When you go out, you take photographs, yeah? Before we come to the glasses, what's the most important thing about a camera? Now, I know probably you'll tell me the person who's taking the photograph is the most important person, but when you're taking a photo, what's the most important thing ultimately? What do you think it is? You tell me. You press the button, yep. There's no photo if you don't press the button. But before you press the button, what's important? You need to take the cap off. Yeah, that's very practical. Yeah. If you don't take the lens off, there's no photo. If you don't press the button, there's no photo. But if you've taken the lens off and you're about to press the button, what's important? Yeah. Think of it as, I'll take that as the answer. You're looking through, just as I would be just now, looking at you, and seeing, I've got you in the picture, and seeing also that you're in focus. Yeah? So if you're not in focus, it's not going to be a very good photograph, is it? And some of us who are looking tired today, and perhaps looking a bit rough today, might like a bit of soft focus just to make us look a bit better. But focus is important. And it's the same principle, isn't it, with glasses. 2 or 3 years ago, I found my arm was not long enough, and I had to go and get glasses. And glasses come in all shapes and forms and sizes, but they also come with all different kinds of lenses. And the reason they come with different lenses is because if I was going to give you my glasses and I was going to take your glasses for the rest of the service, what would happen, perhaps? That's right. Yours are suited to your eyes, and mine are suited to my eyes. Again, it's to do with focus, it's to do with seeing things clearly. And as we grow up, through our childhood into our adolescence and into more mature years, there are many things that we will be encouraged to focus upon. But the Bible would encourage us to look at the most important thing in the world. Can anyone suggest to me who that might be?
God?
Yeah. The writer to the Hebrews says that we should look to Jesus. We should fix our eyes upon Jesus. We should gaze upon Him. We should focus upon Him. For He is ultimately the most important person in the world, because He is God's gift to us. He is God's Savior for us. And so, yeah, we need good glasses to see the letters on the page of whatever we're reading, or the computer we're working on, or whatever it is. Or even if it's long distance, if we're driving or whatever. Same with the camera. But always remember to look to Jesus. Look at Jesus and fix your eyes upon Him. Can we read God's Word this morning? And reading together in the scriptures of the New Testament in John's Gospel, chapter 17. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, that they, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but those are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. And again, may God add his blessing to that reading of Holy Scripture, and to his name be all the praise and the glory. Let's again unite our voices in singing to God's praise in Psalm 19 on page 223. Psalm 19, page 223. Singing verses 7 to 11 to the tune St. Andrew. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. Verses 7 to 11, Psalm 19.
God's law is perfect and
I'm
Turn with me this morning to the scriptures of the New Testament, to John's Gospel and to the chapter which we read together in 17. And I want us to look together as we prepare to come to the Lord's table later at certain things that are highlighted in this amazing chapter, perhaps building our thoughts around the part of the prayer at the beginning where Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son." John's Gospel is unique from the Synoptic Gospels for a variety of reasons, but perhaps two of the significant reasons are: one, the original content that John has in his Gospel over against that of the others. And the other significant factor that stands out is that his focus in the whole of the Gospel is, in a sense, restricted to a very limited period in the life of Jesus Christ. His life in the Gospels covers a period, we're told, of something like 1,000 days. When we read John's Gospel, we're not reading anything like 1,000 days in the life of Christ. We're reading rather a pocket of something like 20 days. And part of that limited period of time is recorded for us even more fully in this passage in the Gospel that begins around chapter 13 through to 17, which we speak of as the upper room discourse. And it's in that record of John's that we are again brought very intimately into a very, very particular moment in the life of Jesus and in his experience with his disciples. It's one of these turning points that we speak of in John's Gospel that he perhaps again characterizes his record of the life of Jesus with. It's a turning point in the sense that here in the upper room he is with his disciples, sharing with them at a very intimate personal level some of his closing thoughts as he is with them. Here he's with them, for example, sharing with them the fact that in a little while he is going to leave them. They can't wholly comprehend what he means by that, but in time they will come to appreciate it. It's here, in a sense, he's also giving them, we might say, their final marching orders, preparing them for what will be their ultimate mission and work in life. And so the whole thing is draped in pathos. It is draped in personal content. And it's no least personal, because John records for us some, not just some of the words of Jesus, but the prayers of Jesus, as we read here in chapter 17. And the prayer itself is a very, very telling prayer. There are at least three petitions in it. There is a petition at the beginning that concerns himself, captured in these words, "Glorify your Son." That is the petition for the apostles, that they themselves would be sanctified, and sanctified in the truth. That is, that they would be equipped, that they would be set apart, that they would be empowered to fulfill to the world what he is commissioning them to do, and that they will grow in their likeness to him. And then there's the third petition that concerns the church in, we might say, in the succeeding or following years. You and me included in that. That we might be one, that we might be united, that we might, as we outlive our Christian experience in the world,
demonstrate who it is we love and who it is we seek to serve. But I want us to come back to the first petition, and to that petition that he himself expresses in the words, "Glorify me." Because in a sense, they are opposite words as we prepare our hearts for breaking bread this morning. And what he's asking for, in essence, is that in these moments, closing moments of his life, and in the coming generations, there will be visible in him that which characterizes the Godhead itself, that he will be glorified with all of God in all that he does. Someone put it this way, speaking of that glory that he is requesting, that he would know the outward shining of the inward being of God. That outward shining that is seen in the very things that are created, but which are so manifestly displayed, especially in himself. And there are four things, very briefly, that I want us to look at. We could spend many weeks looking at these, but we haven't got the time. I just want to highlight these for you this morning. And they're in a sense very straightforward. They come to us through the words of Jesus' own prayer. He asks, first of all, that he be glorified. And the obvious question is, how is that going to be? And he gives us the first part of the answer. He says, glorify me in the cross itself. Father, he says, the hour has come. Now, one of the interesting things in any study of the life of Jesus is how he connects with this moment that is imminent. In Mark's Gospel, for example, at the outset of Mark's record of the life, the words and the works of Jesus, Mark connects with the fact that Jesus is aware of an hour, a moment, somewhere in the future, but it is only an hour. As the record of the works and the words of Jesus unfold through that limited 3 years of ministry, we are again reminded by all the gospel writers that from time to time Jesus moved from speaking about an hour to reminding them that the hour has not yet come. But when we come to John's Gospel, into chapter 12, for example, verse 27, there is this desire to make preparation before the Passover. Already, the wheels are in motion to bring about his demise, and Jesus is now not thinking about an hour. He's no longer thinking about there being no hour, or the hour not yet come. He's now very, very conscious, as he says, my soul is troubled in verse 27. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. Save me from this hour. For this purpose I came into this hour. And in chapter 17, he is clear in his mind as to what's imminent. The hour has come. What hour has come? The hour that has come that is going to see him fulfill the reason he came into the world. The hour has come that is going to see him crucified. When you and I think about crucifixion, there's a sense sometimes when we come to communion, we almost sanitize the cross. Because the cross, through the symbols of wine and bread, doesn't look an ugly thing, does it? The symbols speak of ugliness. But somehow or other, in our modern mind and outlook, we struggle at times to make a connection with all that was ugly about crucifixion, because all we're looking at is a cup of wine and a loaf of bread. But the reality is that we struggle with the cross. We struggle with the cross because we do in a sense, appreciate what it involved. We appreciate its ugliness. We appreciate its violence. We appreciate what man inflicted upon one who was altogether lovely. And because of that, we struggle with the concept that the Son could be glorified in the cross. And yet Jesus is in his own mind very clear that through what he will experience in that moment of immolation, he will be glorified, and the Father also. E.W. Pink, in one of his books, always balances out this difficulty that we have. Because he reminds us that when we think of the cross, we think of a victim. He says, always remember that the victim became a victor. When we think of the cross, we think of tragedy. But he says, remember that in the tragedy there is also triumph. And how is it that in the midst of that which is ugly, the Son is going to be glorified? It is, Jesus knows, because in the cross, the glory of God is going to be manifested. Some of these amazing attributes of God are going to be demonstrated. His holiness, for example, is going to be manifested, revealed in the cross of Calvary. That holiness that in the beginning, when it saw what man had become, condemned sin outrightly. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, we are told. And the soul that sins shall surely die. And that holiness is going to manifest itself in the cross of Jesus. The justice of God is going to manifest itself in the cross of Jesus. The justice of God that is manifesting itself in its punishment of sin, albeit in the sinless Lamb of God that's to take away the sins of the world. But also the amazing quality, that quality of the Godhead, his love is manifested. Greater love, Jesus would say earlier, greater love has no man than this, than that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And that again connects with what John tells us way back at the beginning, of God so loving the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when Jesus is now conscious, not of an hour or an hour not yet possible, but conscious of that hour come, he's saying, glorify your Son. Glorify me. Manifest yourself and manifest all that we are as one in the cross and in the experience of the cross. But the second thing that he highlights is that he will be glorified through his work. Look what he says in verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth, he says. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And again, we don't need to labor this point because, in a sense, we're familiar with it. Jesus, from the outset, was well aware that there was an hour ahead of him. He was well aware that the reason for which he had come into the world, which is, again, if we go to Luke's Gospel, the theme of the Gospel. He has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus, in this awareness, is mindful that when this work of public ministry began, there was ultimately this moment in the future where he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. I often think the best commentary on the work of Jesus is that which is prophetically revealed to us in Isaiah 53. He will come as a root out of dry ground. There will be no beauty in him that we should desire. Fulfilled almost to the, well, not almost, fulfilled to the letter in the coming of Jesus. He came to his own, John says. but his own did not receive him. But that same prophetic word in Isaiah goes on to remind us, as it would manifest itself in Messiah, that he will be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He will be bruised, stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We are reminded why that is. By his stripes, many will know healing. And those of us who are Christians in the church here this morning, we are God's people, God's friends, God's children. Not because of ourselves and because of who we are and the niceness of what we are. We are here because of that amazing grace of God that did not deal with us as we deserve, but that created that work or that rescue mission in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus fulfilled that glorious work. That glorious work of rescue. The rescue of sinners. The rescue of you and the rescue of me. I have finished your work. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. And I think that's too why the writer to the Hebrews, when he's thinking about the salvation that there is in Christ, and he's concerned that none of us lose the wonderful benefits and blessings of that salvation, that he is lost in a sense to find adequate words to describe it and to describe its glory. He only says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The third part of the answer I suggest to you is also in this chapter, that Jesus is going to be glorified in his church, in you and in me. And I think there's two parts to the answer. And the first part of the answer is, I think, a very humbling one. I am glorified, he says in verse 10, in them, in you, in me. And I say it's humbling because I think first and foremost he is conscious or he's thinking that he's to be glorified in those who come to the place of faith and belief in him. Those who will believe in the words of the apostles, for example. He is going to be glorified in sinners that become his disciples. And as they become his disciples, will grow in their likeness to him. And that's why I say it's humbling, because I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but there are many, many moments in my life where I don't feel particularly Christian. I don't feel particularly Christ-like. The aspiration and the longing of one's soul is that, yes, as the days and the years of Christian sojourn pass, we become like him. Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We speak about it in theological terms as sanctification. And that in a sense is how he is glorified. In us. In them. By the way we grow, not just in our knowledge of him, but in our likeness to him. Do you feel particularly Christ-like this morning? I hope you do. And despite all the moments of failure and perhaps unchristlikeness in thought and word and action, nevertheless you appreciate the fact that as you struggle on as a disciple of Christ, he is glorified in that process. He is, in a sense, glorified in you and me. He's visible in you and me. He's, in a sense, accessible to the world in and through you and me. And sometimes, you know, that's not always by the things that we say. It's by the people we are as well. I've taken up a job with the health board in central Scotland in July there. And there are numerous occasions, or numerous times when I come home at night and I say to myself, what specifically have I done that I could say is Christian or evangelistic in my actions today? Who have I spoken to about Jesus? And you know, there are times when I can honestly say I haven't spoken to anyone overtly about Christian things. But I can connect with this, that there have been moments in these days where I have stood there beside someone as God's, in a sense, light and salt, as God's person. And I like to think that by being there in a most critical moment in someone's life, in a moment of most vulnerability, in a moment of despair even, one has communicated something. There was a Sudanese national once who said of an Anglican bishop in his country, when I see Bishop Gelsthorpe, I think I see the Lord Jesus. Again, Sadhu Sundar Singh, an Indian Christian, went to a home one day, and he knocked on the door, and following the knock on the door, mum sent daughter to the door, and she came running back, and she came back almost breathless, and mum says to daughter, who's at the door? I don't know, but I think I have seen Jesus because of the look that's on his face. There's a poem that captures that sentiment, not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt his presence when you laughed just now. To me it was not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. So he is glorified in us, in who we are, in how we mirror him, in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. But he is also glorified in us, and that's the second part of the answer, and it's in the chapter there. By our service, because he is clearly conscious that he is leaving them, and he's leaving them to make us connect with the world. I have given them your word, verse 14, and the world has hated them because of that. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus clearly wanted his church to be a church that was fulfilling, in a sense, the role that he was fulfilling. To reach a world that was dead, that was lost, that was without God, that was without hope. And so, in the thinking and in the passion of Jesus for the world, he has seen his people as being the continuation of his ministry into the world. The tragedy of the evangelical church very often has been that it has lost sight of that mission. It has become, dare we say it, almost monastic without the stones and without the brass plate. It has become separatist, separate from the world in which it lives in. It makes the sound bites, it gives the sound bites that it is salt and it is light in a crooked and perverse generation. But very often it is insular and isolated from the real world. And that is why sometimes within our evangelical mindsets we, in a sense, can understand, if we're prepared to be honest enough, why you would say in secular Christianity they have reacted against us. Because they, in a sense, have reacted against us as we have withdrawn, as we have disconnected from the world in which we live. Which is something that he clearly did not intend for us. The mission of Jesus was to bring light and to bring life into that which was lost. And when he said to his disciples, I want you to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, It wasn't to create congregations of people that would be, as it were, insulated from the world around it. It was that it would create in the very world into which it went, lighthouses, rescue ships. And so he is glorified in you and me when we fulfill that mandate. When you fulfill it here in Kabul. And finally, glorify me, he says. How? Glorify me in the cross. Glorify me through my finished work. Glorify me in my people, but glorify me also in the context in verse 24 of his prayer. The goal of his prayer, we might say. Or the consummation of his prayer. Father, he says in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a beautiful verse of scripture? Isn't that a magnificent part of this very, very personal prayer? You almost hear an echo of what he said back, or was recorded back in chapter 14 by John. But in the upper room, you remember, not long since they have celebrated the Lord's Supper. Their minds is reeling with so much of what they have heard and what has been shared with them, and he is conscious that they're troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I go, he said, to prepare a place for you. Why? That where I am, there you might be also. What is he saying here? It's almost a repeat. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That they might behold the glory that is with the Father and is with the Son. Heaven is a place where there is much glory. Heaven is a place, we're told from Scripture, where there are many things that we will behold, but perhaps the most significant thing that we will focus on, coming back to our kiddies' address, the most important thing that we will fix our eyes upon is Him who sits upon the throne, the Lamb of God that had taken away the sins of the world. Thomas Manton said when Christ made His will, heaven is one of the legacies which He bequeathed to us. This was His last will and testament. Father, I will. Heaven is ours. A legacy left by Christ. Amen. May God bless these thoughts into our hearts. Can we sing together in Psalm 47? To the tune Warrington on page 62. Psalm 47 to the tune Warrington, singing verses 1 to 8. All nations clap your hands and shout, let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth through us. Verses 1 to 8.
You are the King.
come to that part of our service now where we will gather together and break bread. And all I want to do is simply remind you that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is indeed the Lord's Supper. It is not something that belongs to a given denomination. And therefore, those of us who are invited to come to break bread are all of us who can say, as we said in the opening prayer, we can say that we believe. We wish our faith was stronger at times. We wish the reality of our Christian experience was better. But despite everything, we believe. And if we can say that in our hearts, then the supper is for us. I think also it is fitting that we should say this in the light of what we've just been meditating upon. Jesus prayed that he would be glorified, and he said amongst the various ways that he would in fact be glorified was in them, in you and in me. And I think we glorify him in our participation in the sacrament of his supper. We glorify him for no other reason than we exercise one very simple thing. We exercise our obedience. As a pastor, having ministered for 24, 25 years, sometimes I used to struggle with people that I knew were God's people, whose hearts were for Christ, but who would never join me as a fellow sinner taking the cup and taking the bread. They would not join us, not join me, because they would give many reasons why not. They would imply they were not good enough. They weren't equipped as God's people to do such a significant thing. And I often used to think, well, it isn't such a huge thing. Surely it is elementary obedience as a Christian. Do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you show forth what you think of me. You show forth to the world where your heart lies. And so if we can say we believe, then the table is for us. If we hear the exhortation of Jesus in the upper room saying, do this, and our hearts are telling us to do it, my friends, do it. Do it as an act of obedience in remembrance of him. Let us sing together, and we'll sing in Psalm 72 to the tune Effingham. Now, I know when we conduct communion services, different places have different ways of doing that. Let us sing together in Psalm 72 on page 314. At verse 17. And maybe we can sing one verse, and those who intend to come to break bread, for convenience sake, come to the front, and then as we make our way, we'll finish the psalm 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call.
His name forever shall Thank you.
Can we read our warrant for commemorating our Lord's death? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us do as has been the pattern. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is because of your great mercies that we are indeed not consumed. It is because of that amazing love wherewith you loved us that you gifted to us a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Savior was one who became obedient unto death. Not because of his own sin and sinfulness, but became obedient unto death that he might in his own body bear away the sins of the world, bear away our sins. And this morning we thank you from our hearts that mission for which you came, that work which you gave yourself to fulfill, we thank you that despite all its forbidding and foreboding, was a work that you gave yourself to even unto death. Because through that work came atonement. Through that work, reconciliation between God and man. Through that work, the wonder of the experience of forgiveness, that God, who is holy and just, could in his Son cast our sins far from us, as far as the east is from the west, that we could know the incredible wonder of that which was lost being found, dead, given life, brought into the family of God, and given to hope, even hope that though we die, yet shall we live. Lord, our blessings are many, and the wonder and the privilege of them all at times are lost to us. But this Lord's Day morning, as we gather around the symbols of wine and bread, we thank you for what they remind us of, and what our great salvation cost. And so as we set these elements aside to holy use, may you use them to warm our hearts, to stir us to say thank you, and motivate us to love you more, because you first loved us. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And having broken it, he said to the disciples with him in the upper room, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Let us do likewise. Thank you.
In the same manner, after he had broken bread, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Eat and drink. For as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim my death until I come."
Kids at the back, we're just about finished, but I want to leave one thought with you as we close this service of word and sacrament. And it's a very simple word, or a simple thought. We said earlier, we love him because he first loved us. And I think that is something that we must ever treasure in our hearts, that our God does indeed love us, and that despite us at times. And there is a couple of verses in Scripture that brings that, how precious that is. It brings it home to us. Israel were wondering, Zion was asking, had God forgotten them forever? Partly because of their own faults, the experience they were passing through. Their lament was in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 14, "The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us." And in response to that concern, the response of God was this. First of all, in a question, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Up with us in Scotland in the last 2 years, I think there have been two occasions where children have been abandoned, two to my memory, where children have been abandoned by a mother, perhaps even by parents. It's very rare, but humanly speaking, it has happened, it continues to happen from time to time. But God is saying to you, and he's saying to me still, "I can never do it. I cannot forget you. I cannot forsake you. For this reason, verse 16, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Something that is inscribed tells you a lot. Something that inscribes, first of all, reminds us that it's valuable. I don't know how many of the kids in the back have come home with cups or whatever, but whether they're cheap cups for whatever you've achieved in school or here at golf or fishing, whatever, whatever the price of the thing, the trophy that is inscribed is valuable. My mother has a cupboard at home, and I often get the glance from her when I suggest to her, "Mom, isn't it time you were dumping some of that rubbish that's in the cupboard? Because I've got brothers that are either good at golf or good at darts, they're good at many sports. I seem to have been the runt of the stock as far as that was concerned. And I don't think I've got any trophies in that cupboard, and maybe that's why I get the look when I suggest it. No, time you get it cleaned out." Because to my mother, it's not so much the price or the value that these trophies have in terms of what it costs to purchase them. It's what they represent. And to our God, you and I glorify him because there's a value on our head. Such is the value that he purchased us with his own blood. But it's not only that we're valuable. It is, in a sense, a reminder to us that we're unforgettable. I'm trying to see if there's any inscriptions on the cup here, but there's not. It's something that is inscribed for a reason. And I'm sure my mother does the same when she looks into this glass unit and she sees to David, to Alec, to Richard, or to whoever, and there's six of us in the family. Every time she looks, she will see why that particular cup was inscribed and for what. And the Lord is saying, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your name is there. And because your name is there and my name is there, despite us at times, he cannot forget us. And I think that's a very precious thought. We can forget him. And we can at times imagine that he has forgotten us. But shouting at us from the promise of Scripture is, I cannot forget you. I have inscribed you in the palms of my hand. And the last thought I want to leave with you is this. Something that is inscribed is not only valuable, not only unforgettable, but it's unlosable as well. Because something that's in the palm of a person's hand is safe. It's there, secure. And that is why again we hear the voice of God saying to us, I cannot forget you. Not just because you're worth something to me. Not just because I've engraved you on the palms of my hand, but it's because you are in the palm of my hand. You're absolutely safe. None perish that are mine, the Scripture says. May we rise from this celebration and commemoration of our Lord's death, rejoicing in the great privileges that are ours in our Savior Jesus Christ. Can we close by singing in Psalm 24? Psalm 24 on page 230. At verse 7, to the end of the psalm, to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up that so the King of glory enter me.
He gets lift up your head on
Hallelujah.
Now may grace and mercy and peace from God our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide with us today and forever. Amen.